Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. This week, our Torah portion is Mishpatim, which is judgments. And last week, we spoke of God pursuing his bride and the bride preparing herself to be ready for his coming. And in last week's portion, we saw the presence of God come on the mountain and he spoke forth the Ten Commandments. The people had prepared themselves for that third day and they had agreed to become his special treasure and said that they would do all that he would say. Now, this week, we're continuing that story. As these Mishpatim, God is giving more of his judgments that are part of the Torah. And the portion concludes with cutting covenant, with the covenant actually then being established between God and Israel, followed by a wedding supper. Now, the theme of these commandments, not only of these commandments, but specifically these commandments in this portion, they're focused on justice and righteousness. And justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne, as it says in Psalm 89, 14 through 16. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance, and in your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. So justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. They're also the foundation of the Torah and the standard by which the relationship between God and Israel is supported or protected. These are key elements. And Yeshua spoke about the weightier matters of Torah. You know, he mentioned justice, mercy, and now I'm not remembering what the third one is. But it's Matthew 23. We'll find that later. But primarily, he was focusing there on he was stating that justice and mercy are key, weighty items of the Torah. Now, we're going to skip around within the portion. We're actually going to start at the end, in chapter 24, where the Lord cuts covenant with Israel. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24. To Moses he said, go up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall prostrate yourselves from a distance. And Moses alone shall approach the Lord, but they shall not approach, and the people shall not go up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and the entire people responded with one voice, and they said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent the youths of the children of Israel, and they brought up elevation offerings, and they slaughtered bulls to the Lord as feast peace offerings. Moses took half the blood and placed it in basins, and half the blood he threw upon the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read it in earshot of the people. And they said, everything that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will obey. Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord sealed with you concerning all these matters. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel ascended. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was the likeness of sapphire brickwork, and it was like the essence of the heaven in purity. Against the great men of the children of Israel he did not stretch out his hand. They gazed at God, yet they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, ascend to me to the mountain and remain there, and I shall give you the stone tablets and the teaching and the commandment that I have written to teach them. Moses stood up with Joshua, his servant, and Moses ascended to the mountain of God. To the elders he said, wait for us here until we return to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a grievance should approach them. Moses ascended the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for a six-day period. He called to Moses on the seventh day from the midst of the cloud. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop before the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses arrived in the midst of the cloud and ascended the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So here in this chapter, the covenant is cut. The words are written in the book. Offerings are made. The people are sprinkled with the blood after having agreed. And then it is commemorated with a meal as Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders ate in the presence of God. Now, this week, Diego and I were at a conference, and in the conference, they mentioned the mitzvah of returning a lost item to its owner and the significance of it. And it just so happens that that commandment is in this week's portion. It's in Exodus 23:4. Very simply, it says, if you encounter an ox of your enemy or his donkey wandering, you shall return it to him repeatedly. Right? So something that the owner had lost, if you were to find it, then it's one of the commandments in a great mitzvah to return it to them. And they brought this commandment up in the context of Yeshua as being someone who has lost something that needs to be returned to him. And Yeshua, we know, was a faithful Jew. He upheld the Torah. He called the people to repentance and was bringing Israel back into a right relationship with God. And he was telling people to uphold the Torah and uphold what they've been given. But over the years, the followers of Yeshua have not presented his reputation correctly. It's been taught that he came to do away with the Torah, to do away with the Jewish people and to start something new, right? And in that, the identity of Yeshua has been lost. His identity has been lost. And so when we come to find what his true identity is, it's a great mitzvah to return that identity to him through proclaiming the truth of the word, right? And when they said that, you know, Diego looked at me and goes, you know, because it is, when you think of it in that context, it takes on a whole new level of what it is that we're seeking to do. Of course, you know, it's not just about returning his identity, right? We're pursuing a relationship with God through Yeshua, and we're seeking to do it according to his word, in righteousness and in justice and in truth and in loving kindness. But I just had to share the thought of what a great mitzvah it is to be able to walk in this way and to share these truths with others and to walk it out with each of you. And even before that had come up, I had felt like what we needed to talk about today was covenant. You know, I'm sure we talk about covenant fairly often, but we need to really understand what covenant is and why it matters. What are the components of it so that we know how to operate within it? So we're going to do a little bit of Covenant 101 today. And, you know, last week, as I mentioned, we talked about God pursuing his bride, right? At this point, God has already brought his children who were enslaved out of Egypt, and he's set them free so that they can keep his commandments, which is what we read in Psalm 119 just a moment ago. You know, because we aren't bound by man, we can now walk in God's precepts. So that's what he did. He redeemed his people, set them free so that they could come to him, choose him, and walk according to his ways. And that's what he presented to them in Exodus 19, saying that if you will, I'm going to go to it just so I don't misquote anything, but Exodus 19:5. He says, "And now if you hearken well to me and observe my covenant, you shall be to me the most beloved treasure of all peoples, for mine is the entire world. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay? So he had presented that to them. He was proposing to the children of Israel, and they said, "Yes, we agree. We will be your people." So that brings us to the covenant and what is being established. So a covenant is not really it's not a legal agreement such as like a testament would be, which is more concerned about what comes after the relationship is done or once a relationship component is finalized. A covenant's more focused on an ongoing relationship and how the parties will relate with one another. I've said before, the covenant cares more about the importance of the relationship than all of the terms within it. Not that the terms don't matter, but that the relationship itself is the key and most important part. And then the terms of the covenant then actually serve to uphold and protect the covenant, which is the valuable component. That is why even when Israel or we sin, there is a means of repentance to restore the relationship. Like the breaking of a commandment does not nullify the relationship. A covenant actually can't be a covenant without the ability to make restoration for wrongs that have taken place. Whereas if you were to, say, look at a contract or a legal agreement, a breach of contract can actually nullify the entire deal, right? But that not so with the covenant, because there is the potential for restoration, the desire for restoration. That would be the thing of it. You know, if we think about marriage, we make vows to our spouse. And we probably all know that we have failed in various ways in our ability to keep those up, even with, have we really loved well in sickness and in health? Or have there been times that we failed in that? Right? But that doesn't mean the marriage doesn't exist anymore. Because the desire is for there to be repentance and reconciliation to restore the relationship. Because that's what matters. So the covenant is established with the goal of there being a unity between these two parties. And within this agreement, there are obligations that both parties commit to, right? And these obligations require faith and faithfulness to uphold them, right? And along another part of the covenant is that there are blessings and curses, blessings for maintaining faithfulness within the covenant and curses for breaches of faithfulness. Okay. Now within this, if we were to take a look at the curses or the punishments that come from the hand of God as a result of violating his covenant, his judgments come for the purpose of reconciliation, not as the aspect of saying, "I'm just going to punish to destroy." It's punishment for the purpose of reconciliation, the punishment for the purpose of restoration of what was lost. And then along with within the covenant, there are signs of the covenant that serve as remembrances of them. So for example, you see a rainbow in the sky, right? Your mind quickly goes back to the covenant God made with Noah, right? And then there's the covenant of circumcision. There's the covenant of there's the sign of circumcision for the covenant made at Mount Sinai. And then there's the sign of the new covenant, which is the Holy Spirit. Right. And then often after a covenant is cut, the parties who have cut covenant share a meal with one another. So you see that even in the case, say, where Jacob was fleeing Laban, and they made a covenant, and they ate a meal together. Right? All right. So, one of the things that we want to distinguish here, and this isn't a real, this isn't going to be a really clean distinction, but I'm going to try to explain a couple of different components, because, you know, we can take a look at the covenant and say the relationship is the key point, and the Torah, that is the vows or the obligations within the covenant that uphold it, protect it, and help to, they serve to conform us to God's righteousness and justice. But the Torah itself is not the covenant. Does that make sense? So the Torah is a key part of the covenant, but it is not the covenant in and of itself. Part of the teaching, you know, that I mentioned earlier is the idea that, okay, well, now that Yeshua has come and the new covenant has been initiated, the Torah is now done away with, the letter's gone, and now we have the Spirit. And part of the thinking within building up the case for that is that people said, well, it's impossible to keep the Torah, right? And wasn't it just put in place to show that we need grace? You know, wasn't it just to show us that we can't do it? And now there's the better way. Well, yeah, I heard someone say that's crazy. And yeah, it is actually crazy. It's off base, right? But yet that's become more of a predominant view. But if we go back to what was happening when this covenant was given, when the Torah was given to the children of Israel, is it conceivable that they had any thought in their mind that they were the ones who were saving themselves? Like if we bought into the idea that keeping the Torah was a means of salvation, right, and that people had to see that they couldn't keep it all, such that they couldn't earn their salvation. You said, and I don't know if I'm explaining this very well, but they had just been slaves in Egypt and couldn't get out. And they were brought out by God's incredible hand. And then even after they were brought out, they were standing there at the Sea of Reeds and about to be destroyed by Pharaoh again. And then God splits the sea to bring them through. I don't think there's any way that they could have thought, hey, we've saved ourselves and we brought us to this place. They were already a redeemed people. They had already been saved by grace through the faithfulness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the sake of the patriarchs. They knew it was God's mercy and grace that had brought them to the point of being able to come into covenant with him, that it was not of their own. So, again, somehow we ended up there, right? Through faulty reasoning. But one of the things that really strikes me in the idea that God would give covenant obligations to his bride that she couldn't keep, that she would be punished for, to show her that he loves her. I struggle with that, right? Because I know that no good husband would do that to his wife, right? And so how is it that I can expect the one who is good to do that? So it's really this... In a way, it's a profaning of the name of God to present that he would give really more of what is a curse than a blessing to the one that he says is his special treasure of all the earth, through whom the earth would know his righteousness and his justice and his love. An abused person does not make a good representative of those things. Rather, one who has been cherished and loved and lavished upon, that's the one who can go and proclaim the beauty of the one who is her lover. Right? So, we've got to get that message back into the forefront of our mind and in the message that we proclaim. Because if we don't have that message in our mind, then our view of God is going to be skewed. Our view and understanding of our relationship with Him is going to be skewed. Because then we'll start to think that the things that we do are what put us in right relationship, right? But it's like, no, we're actually declared righteous, and now we get to go and perform acts in keeping with righteousness. But we're declared righteous first. And within that, the word righteous can have a couple of meanings. One, it can be an aspect of like a legal ruling, of saying, of being declared righteous, okay? Acquitted in certain ways. And then it also can be actually performing righteousness. Does that make sense? So if we are declared righteous and then we perform acts in keeping with righteousness, we're really taking care of two sides of the same coin, if that makes sense. We're declared righteous before God through His faithfulness and His grace, and now we conform ourselves to His righteousness by carrying out acts of righteousness. Right. And that's where we can walk within the Torah and do it from a state of acceptance and relationship, as opposed to a striving to attain relationship. Okay. And that's something too, that if we can explain that to others, that certainly can help take down guards of, wait a minute, that's all done. How can you be talking about this? That doesn't fit my theology. Instead, it does fit the relationship theology, right? Because that's what we hear. It's all about relationship. Well, it is all about relationship. Now let's understand that relationship in its entirety and in its context. Sometimes I think it's worse that I make notes because I go all over the place and then I don't know where I am. Oh, it sounded orderly when I wrote it down. Okay. All right. So I guess in a way I've already stated, you know, that salvation has always come by grace through faith in God. And then we see it manifest in the person of Yeshua, who merited the grace that would be extended to all who have faith, right? Okay, so the Torah being justice and righteousness, right? The Torah leads us to Yeshua. Paul talks about how the Torah acted as a tutor to bring us to Yeshua, such that we could be like Him. And the idea of the tutor there is one who is training a child, an immature child, how to be like his father. Right? That was the idea. You've got a father who wants his son to be trained up such that he becomes ready to then carry out the business of the father. He hires a tutor. The tutor then helps to shape the knowledge and actions of the child to bring them to maturity, such that when they come to the age of maturity, they can actually walk in the authority and name of their father and carry out the family business, right? So the Torah leads us to Yeshua, who Himself is the end of the law, right? Which is what Romans 10:4 says. For Messiah is the end of the Torah for righteousness to everyone who believes. Unfortunately, that scripture has been used as a proof that the Torah is done away with, because Yeshua was the end of it, He cut it off and it's gone. But that's actually just a poor translation of the word end. The end being the destination or the goal of the Torah, right? Because Yeshua is the fullness of the revelation of the Father, right? And the Torah is a revelation of the Father's righteousness and justice, those very things on which His throne is established. So Yeshua becomes the perfect example of it, the end goal. The goal that the Torah is seeking to bring us to, right? In Luke 6:40, Yeshua says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Right? Fully trained. That doesn't sound like it happens real quickly. It does not sound like it happens real quickly, but we're in the process of being fully trained, right? We're in the process of it. And if the Torah is ended and done, how do we continue our training? Right? I mean, we can look and say, okay, well, we can see Yeshua, but he's not here right now, like in the flesh, for us to see and observe and follow like he was when he was walking with his disciples. We have stories, and these are fantastic. We get to see his love, his compassion. We get to see his faithfulness, his power by the Holy Spirit, right? But there's so much more to understanding who he is. And when we get into learning more of the Torah and walking in it, we see more of who he is, right? We do ourselves a disservice when we overlook that and say, well, I have the red letters, right? And I'm not trying to mock, you know, it's more of just it's kind of just a reality of where we are today, right? One of the things that is so key to justice and righteousness is to judge our neighbor with righteousness, right? And to judge them favorably. So even when we look at those we disagree with, you know, I'm talking about the red letters, right? I don't mean to speak poorly about people who only look at the red letters, because you know what? They love Jesus, and praise God, you know? And so instead it's like, okay, well, how do I love my brother? How do I walk with my brother and sister? And together pursue the Lord, right? That is going to lead to justice and righteousness as opposed to condemnation, right? There's Matthew 23. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Faithfulness, that was the one that I forgot. All right, so God is calling Israel to himself as a bride. He is entering into a covenant relationship with her to walk with her, that she may be the light to the world and be his representation. Now, I mentioned earlier, alluding to the new covenant, right? Because we're in our portion here, we're reading about the covenant made at Sinai, but we know that that covenant is not the last covenant. There is the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, which we'll read those passages here in just a few moments. But before we go to that, I wanted to point out a section of the portion here in Exodus 23, verse 20 through 25. The Lord says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to protect you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have made ready. Beware of him. Hearken to his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not forgive your willful sin, for my name is within him. For if you hearken to his voice and carry out all that I shall speak, then I shall be the enemy of your enemies and persecute your persecutors. For my angel shall go before you and bring you to the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, lots of ites, and I will annihilate them. Do not prostrate yourself to their gods, do not worship them, and do not act according to their practices. Rather, you shall tear them apart, and you shall smash their pillars. You shall worship the Lord your God, and he shall bless your bread and your waters, and I shall remove illness from your midst." You know, so this passage is speaking of something that God was going to do when the children of Israel were going to enter into the land, which he did when you... I actually don't know which chapter it is in the book of Joshua, but they come across the land. They've renewed the covenant. They've renewed the covenant. And Joshua comes up close to Jericho, and he encounters the angel of the host of the Lord. What's that?
It's the commander of Adonai's army.
There you go. Commander of the army. Well, that's the angel that's believed to be the angel that was spoken of here. According in these couple of notes from the sages, I think are noteworthy because when we think about the angel that God sent to prepare the way, the messenger he sent to prepare the way to make a place for the children to enter into their inheritance and to go and destroy all of those who would persecute you. Well, that, of course, is manifested in the person of Yeshua, right, who goes to prepare a place and who is the one who made war against all those that would be our persecutors to set us free. Right. But Rambam notes that this was the angel that met Joshua outside of Jericho. Oh, it's Joshua 5. I should read my notes. And, okay, so then Ramban and Or HaChaim, they comment that the angel spoken of in this verse was the highest of all angels, the one through whom God guided and protected the patriarchs, and the one whom God rests his name, and who is the highest manifestation of God's presence. That's pretty cool to think on, right? Yeah. Now, I bring that up just because, you know, we know Yeshua to be the messenger who accomplishes these things for us. And in Matthew 26, 26 through 28, that's when Yeshua initiates the new covenant in his blood. Actually, I'm going to turn there real briefly. So this is Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Scripture says, "And while they were eating, Yeshua took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And additionally, okay, so Yeshua is talking about initiating the covenant. And within his statement here of the initiation of it, there's a pointing to the idea of the initiation has occurred, but there's more that's going to come when he has it anew in his Father's kingdom, right? So the covenant will be fully established. The new covenant will be fully established at Yeshua's return in the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? But for now, we have the early phases or the first fruits of the new covenant already in place. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment testifying to it, but we have the Holy Spirit in part as that initial first fruit down payment so that we may begin to walk in the new covenant, but we haven't yet fully reached the entirety of the realization of it. Now in John 14, verse 2, actually I'll start in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Right. So here he is going before them to prepare a way, such that they might enter into their inheritance. It's just such a great parallel with the angel spoken of in Exodus 23. Now, with the new covenant that is being established and is being more fully established and will be consummated in the end of the age, it's spoken of in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. I want to read those passages here. Starting with Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Amen. And then continuing a parallel passage in Ezekiel 36. Verse 24 through 28. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Okay, so these two passages give us a lot of detail about what the new covenant looks like and will look like. From reading these passages, we can see that the fullness of this covenant has not been established. For if it were fully established, we could all look at each other and say, I don't sin.
You'd be out of a job.
I'd be out of a job because everyone would know. Everyone would already know the Lord, right? That's right. And make things a lot easier, wouldn't it? but what we in the scripture says that he will give a new heart and a new spirit within you. Right? That's the new creation that is now enabled to carry out the Torah of God in righteousness and in faithfulness from the heart. Right? Not to attain standing, right? But to reflect the standing and righteousness that we have, which is really what the original one was intended to be, right? But as the writer of Hebrews said, God found fault with the original covenant, right? So what fault did God find with the original covenant? Did he find that his Torah just was too hard and that it needed to be reset? It was the people.
Exactly.
It was the people. The people could not do faithfully what they said that they would do. They couldn't act out of their position with God. Well, you know, I say they couldn't. We can't. All right? You know, so it's not the, I'm pointing right back at myself, right? But that's right. So we have to be made a new creation. We have to be given a new heart and a new spirit. And so it's God's desire to be revealed now. And so he gives us that first fruit down payment of the Spirit and initiated the new covenant so that we could begin to walk in it. You know, sometimes you have discussions of, well, you know, we're always going to sin, you know, and things like that. And my wife hates that. She's like, no, the scripture says that we can be freed from sin and we can walk in righteousness. So why do you keep saying that, you know, we're just always going to sin?
She said, go and sin no more.
He said, go and sin no more, right? So that's a lofty goal. It's not a joke, right? So now the reality is we're in this tension, but we're told to go and sin no more. And we're told that the evidence of the new covenant is that we're not going to sin anymore because we're going to carry out God's Torah because it'll be written on our hearts and we'll all know him, right? That's going to be fantastic.
Oh. So the Jeremiah Ezekiel passage, where does it say we won't sin anymore?
Well, so that's just a good question there. It may be that I'm taking a leap from what the scripture says. When he says in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Right, so if we look at it from where we are today, right, We get the good word in us, and our goal is to sin no more, so we seek to walk in it. And when we're talking here in the scripture about this renewal, or with this new covenant, I believe that what Jeremiah and Ezekiel were talking about is when the covenant comes in fullness, not just at the initiation of it, right? Because in this initiation, right, yeah, so when the fullness comes, people will still have been sinning, and they need to be forgiven of that iniquity, and those remembered no more. But now, being the new creation and having the fullness of the Spirit, right? Because we don't have the Spirit in full yet, but I believe we will have the fullness of the Spirit.
What would you call the definition of the fullness of the Spirit? Operating all the gifts, or what would you? I don't have a definition myself. I'm just trying to get in.
Yeah.
So right now, the covenant has been initiated, and the Holy Spirit coming into us, like in the book of Acts, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. So when in Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied, they are not prophesying on our time, they're not prophesying about our time, they're prophesying about the world that is coming, the Messianic era, where the Messiah is reigning, where he's ruling, when the knowledge of God is all throughout the year, nobody has to teach their name.
Where the new covenant is in effect, and the Torah is written on your heart, and you operate under the Torah. Yeah. Because
that's considered fullness of the Spirit. Yeah. Even after that, the 1,000-year reign comes. We don't need Torah anymore after the 1,000-year reign. We are full.
Yeah.
No need of Torah. No need of instructions.
Yeah.
No need of falling in your flesh or repenting. All of that will be done away. But that's after.
When there is no hindrance whatsoever to the spirits operating within you, right?
I apologize for hijacking
yourself. No, I mean, these are good questions because, you know, there's certain things that we don't know exactly how it will play out, right?
We see through a glass dimly.
And especially even like if you talk about the world to come, it's like, well, no eye has seen nor ear has heard what God's prepared, right? Right, we've been freed so that we can walk in the things of God. But then there's a question of how much do we submit to the rule of God and to His authority such that more of the Spirit is manifested in and through us.
Right,
so as we pursue God and walk in righteousness, the measure of the Spirit and the effect of the Spirit becomes greater, approaching towards fullness, if that makes sense. Like you can increase your measure by faithfulness and seeking and really dying to self. That's I can't remember.
Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh.
Yeah.
Well,
right.
It talks about reaching a destination. Yeah. That you're actually pressing forward to a destination, which is not a physical destination, it's a destination of the heart, where you're trying to get to a point where you always see your sin. You know what's going on in there. So I mean, you want to get to a point where that's behind you, so your the destination would be complete fullness of the Spirit.
Right, so that's the goal, and that's actually what I was really pointing to with the idea of saying, well, if we say, well, we're always going to sin, we're actually setting ourselves to where our target is less than what God's calling us to. And so, there is no, because it's like we now excuse our complacency as opposed to pressing in such that we can walk in the fullness. Does that make sense? And so when we set,
it's God is ignorance and one is rebellion. The ignorance part, probably we're all walking in that. The rebellion part, that's a decision of, that's an individual. Like if I know I'm supposed to keep Sabbath set apart and I don't, that's on me. If I eat pork, that's on me. If you know what you shouldn't be doing and you do it, that's rebellion.
Yeah.
But then there's ignorance. And, well, I don't have a clue on some of the things.
Right.
You know, I'm doing this, I'm hoping, but am I really doing it? I don't know. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you ask for forgiveness for the ignorance.
Right, yeah. And when you come
and pray for the strength on the rebellion.
Right, and when you come to knowledge that you have been walking in error, then you repent.
Yes.
Right?
Exactly.
And so
that's
then,
where forgiveness comes in, too.
Just in kind of wrapping this up, you know, we're talking about this writing of this of the Torah on our hearts and this transformation that we are undergoing. The way that God has worked throughout time and in his restoration has been a progressive increase, right? You had the fall, and then God began the process of bringing man back to him through the cleansing there with Noah, and then finding Abraham, and then bringing the children out. Just progressive revelation of who he is, progressive covenants. The covenants not canceling any that came before, but building upon them, which I won't go to it here, but Galatians 3, Paul talks about how the covenant with Abraham was not canceled by the covenant at Sinai, right? That it, a later covenant does not nullify the promises that, of the ones that preceded it. You know? So essentially, even this new covenant doesn't come to replace the covenant at Sinai. You know, sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, this, what's been promised is the renewed covenant, right? Well, it's, often it's said in order to try to convey that the old one doesn't go away, but it's not really a renewed covenant. It's actually a new covenant that's even on better promises and greater fulfillment within who we are to become in Yeshua, our Messiah. And so then within all this progressive nature of things, we also see the Torah being progressively written on our hearts. Like the Torah is not fully written on our heart yet, but it is written in part and being written more as we continue to surrender our hearts to God to allow him to write us. Have you ever tried to write something while someone's holding on to the end of your pencil? It is really hard, right? And so it's like when God's trying to write on our heart, we're like, wait, no, hang on. I want to hang on to that.
No.
Oh, wait a minute. So we have to allow him to write his Torah on our hearts. We got to let go of the end of the pencil. All right. And okay, so, you know, I didn't actually go into any of the commandments that were given in this portion, but one thing to say on them, man, there's so much detail and beauty to them. I mean, even in the aspect of, here we're talking about slaves at some point in time. We're talking about penalties for damages, for eye to eye, tooth for a tooth, and things like that. And we can read them and think, oh, this doesn't look good. But at their core, when we understand and look further into these, we find that these commandments are all restorative. They're for the purpose of bringing justice to broken situations. Okay?
And I think you're right. I think part of this is that so much of the modern church looks upon everything associated with Torah as retribution instead of restoration.
Right.
Yeah, definitely. The idea of his commandments being retribution is the wrong attitude. The truth is that they are restorative and their foundations are justice and righteousness. And on your own, if you didn't read Exodus 23, verses 1 through 8, be sure to go back and do that, because it's excellent for thinking on how do we really seek justice. So, amen. So let me say a quick prayer, and then Diego's going to come up. So, Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory. We thank you that you have given it to us to carry out the mitzvah of returning Yeshua's identity to him in truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into relationship with you, that we, by your grace and mercy, walk in your salvation, in your light, and your love. We pray your blessings and your shalom on us in the name of Yeshua.
I wanted to make a comment on the Torah portion of what we were discussing, that the laws of the land are not about restoration. If you look at it, like if you get in a car accident, you get out of the car, and the first thing people do, of course, out of the heart, we make sure that the other person is okay. But the law says that you have to interchange insurance and get a police officer and interchange information, what happened. And then you call your insurance, I call mine, and your car gets fixed, and mine gets fixed, and we all go in separate ways. That's the law. That's what the Torah. There's no restoration yet. There. They just, you fix my car, I fix yours. But whether you're mad at me or angry at me for what happened, that doesn't get fixed. So if I were to see you again, that guy over there, yeah, well, that lady was texting and she hit my car and I was in my shower in the back, and, you know, there will be some sort of bitterness towards that. But the Torah commands us to love one another. So when the Torah tells us to make retribution, it's not just I'll fix your car and you fix mine and we go a separate way. We have to live in community and see each other and love each other on top of that. So you have to restore relationship. That's what the Torah tells us. So it's not the same thing. It's not just laws, as per se. I know you're looking at the time. Sorry.
I know. Looking to see how bad I did.
No, it's okay. It's okay. So this month is the month of Adar, and it's the 12th month of the Hebrew or Jewish calendar. One of the holidays celebrated during this month is the holiday. It's the holiday of Purim, and that is not a biblical calendar. It's more of a traditional. A biblical holiday is more of a traditional holiday. And the sages look at that, and the rabbis look at the incidents of Purim and the month, and they say that this month should be a month of happiness, joy. But they ask why. Why would it be a month of happiness and joy? Because nothing miraculous really didn't happen. There was no splitting the Red Sea. There was no oil for the menorah lasting for 8 days, sort of thing. There was no the Israelites fighting the Greeks and were outnumbered. That was a miraculous event. There was nothing by observation that they could go, wow, you know, there's a reason to be joyous and to be happy because something beyond nature happened, right? And in today's world, something great happened and we get happy, okay? But then when circumstances go, that happiness kind of fades away and we need something new. But what happened during the story of Purim in relation to this month and why they said it's supposed to be a month of, or how we should focus on being happy and joyous, is because although none of that happened, there was no major physical event that were caught by the eye or miraculous event, God was still working behind the scene. He was still there, and he was still helping the Jewish people to stand before a corrupted government that wanted to annihilate God's people. So from there, they teach us that in our day-to-day life, as we go about our life, things might not seem as if God is not there. But the story tells us that and teaches that God is always there, no matter how we feel, what we think, in our circumstances. And if God is there, then I will be joyous and I will be happy because there's hope, there's faith, there is things to look for. So, so happiness means to know that God is there taking care of us at all times. All time. And during the month of Dar, that is the key ingredient, is to be joyous and to be happiness and to live in a sense of awareness that God is there. So I wanted to share just one Bible verse real quick. And that is in John 15, chapter 15, verse 1. I'm going to read from the very beginning. It says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that does not produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruits, so they will produce even more. You have already been born and purified. He's talking about each one of us in this room. By the message I have given you, remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you cannot do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into the pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you might ask for anything and you want, and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. remain in my love. That's what Yeshua said. Verse 10 says, when you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandment and remain his love. I have told you this thing so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. So again, no matter what we're going in through life, circumstances, or what it might seem like God is not there, the Yeshua's joy is already in you. Now, we live in a sense of awareness that that is true, and we are happy. And that is the key ingredient of the month of Adar.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.